Well, good evening, everyone. We're glad you're here tonight. It's certainly good to be back. I want to thank you for your prayers. This whole ordeal started 28 days ago tonight. That's when it started. And then a week ago tonight, and I know you had met and prayed, but at 2 o'clock in the morning, something broke loose in my lung, and I could breathe pretty good. Starting last, it'd be a week ago tonight, a week ago Thursday at 2 o'clock in the morning, and you had prayed on Wednesday, and that was a major turning point in this pneumonia business. But it's sure good to be back with you, and thank you for your prayers. We are going to pick up where we left off, and we're in a great discussion tonight about the fact that we're proving the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. And when we were together last time, we offered a couple of evidences. The first one was the Bible claims it's the Word of God. It claims that every single word in the Scriptures has the life breath of God in it, which is a remarkable claim, which, when you think about it, either the claim is true or false. I mean, those are the only two options. I mean, when the Bible from Genesis to Revelation says it's the Word of God, it's either true or false. And, of course, when you look at the evidence, it proves to be true, which is what this is doing. We're looking at the evidence. The second evidence that we looked at was the fact that the Bible treats one person in a way that no other book treats a person, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. I mean, He is given titles that no other book would even dare give to another person. I mean, He's called the Most High God, He's called the Creator, He's called the Lord and Master of everything, He's called the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings. I mean, this is one book that talks about one person in those terms. And that is a very unusual thing. Now, we come to our third proof tonight. And before we look at it, let's pray. Father, thank You that we can be together this evening. And thank You for people who love Your Word and Your doctrines. And we pray Your blessing on our time tonight. We'll thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. This next proof is one of the most amazing ones of all. And that is, the Bible is unique in what it says about human beings. You will never read another book that says the kinds of things that this book says about human beings. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. And I want to draw your attention to verse 3. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, can you think of any other book in the world that would be written by a man who would say, I am by nature a child of wrath like everyone else in the world? I am by nature a child of wrath like everybody else in the world. Books don't say that about people. It isn't even the politically correct thing to say. Let me go to another one, Ecclesiastes 7. And look at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Now, do you know of any other book in the world that would say that? There is not one righteous person on earth who continually does good all the time and never sins. This world is so foreign to that kind of thinking that they're actually trying to come up with good things about an illegal immigrant alien who killed a girl in Iowa. I mean, they're trying to say he was a relatively good person. I mean, this is the world we live in. A world that tries to sugarcoat and make everything good. Here's a book that says there is not a righteous person on this earth who continually does good and who never sins. There's no other book in the world that says what the Bible says about man. The Bible does not sugarcoat things when it comes to the condition of man. It does not say man is basically good, and it does not say man basically does the best he can. And it'll turn out okay. The Bible paints an entirely different picture of man. The Bible says all men are sinners, all men are condemned, all men are doomed. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible exposes man. The Bible exposes man and its sin. It exposes his depravity. The Bible exposes his ethical and moral failures. The Bible says the man's works, even the best of works, are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of the living God. Now, I don't know of any other book in the world that talks like that about man. Man doesn't write that about himself. Man wants to flatter himself, wants to build himself up, wants to, as it were, enhance his ego. But the Bible does not flatter man. It tells the truth about man, and it is not a flattering picture. So you have to ask yourself, how in the world could a book that men have written give such a depressing, hopeless description of themselves as failures, when we know that all other books that men write never do that? How is it that this book does do that? And the only logical answer to this is this book is not like other books. This book is what in fact it claims to be, which is the Word of God. When men fail, they basically say, well, none of us are perfect and we all make mistakes. That's what people say. Well, none of us are perfect. I'm just as good as everybody else. We all make mistakes. God says men sin, and they sin and they transgress right out of their mother's womb. They're born with a sin nature. And they choose to sin. And they make decisions contrary to the Word of God. What man would write that about himself? What man would write about himself, I'm a sinner, I can't measure up to the righteousness of God by my works, and therefore I'm going to hell. I'm a sinner, I can't get to heaven by my religion, I can't get to heaven by anything I'm going to do, I deserve to go to hell because I've sinned against God. What man would write that? What man? And the answer is no man would. This is the Word of God here. Just what it claims to be. And when you read the Bible, it's obvious that it is very God-centered, not man-centered. I take you to one text in 1 Chronicles. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I love this text. 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29:11. We read, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heaven and in the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Now you tell me what man would write that. You, God, yours is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, majesty. What other book do you read something like that? There is no other book where you read that. This is a very unique book. It is what it claims to be. It is the Word of God. That's the only explanation for that. What man would come up with the idea of a Trinity? I mean, what man could even conceive the idea of a Trinity that is developed in the Scriptures? What man would come up with the idea of salvation by grace, not works? We know men don't come up with that, because when you track systems of religion where men invent the systems of religion, it is a works system. You follow their codes, follow their rules, follow their traditions, and then you're going to go to heaven. So what man would design a system that says nothing you can do to earn it? Nothing you can do to deserve it? It's all done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. What man would even design such a concept? And the answer is none. What man could discuss what actually happens after death? What man could actually take you beyond the body when you leave the body and depart the body? That's what death is, the moment you leave your body. And then talk about what happens when you do that. What man could do that? Dr. Chafer, I think, also brought out on this argument a very interesting point. He said, how is it possible that Jews that were steeped in Judaism could end up writing the New Testament? Which is a really interesting point if you think through what he's talking about. Judaism opposes the doctrines of Christianity. Judaism opposes Jesus Christ. Jews were dedicated to Judaism, and Paul is one of them. Now let me show you an amazing passage of a guy who at one time was devoted to Judaism. I'd like you to go to Philippians chapter 3. And notice what we read in verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish or dung, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now you tell me, how would a person dedicated to Judaism write that? How is that possible? That somebody's dedicated to legal Judaism and ritualistic law and all the commandments of men end up writing it is nothing but dung. There's only one answer to this. This book is not your normal book. What's in this book is proof that it is not your normal human book. What's written here proves it is what it claims to be. It is the Word of God. It just says things about humans, says things about religion that no other book says. And that just sets it apart from all other books in the world. The fourth proof that this is the Word of God is that the Bible contains knowledge of subjects far beyond man's knowledge. I mean, there's information in the Bible you cannot find in any other book that has been written by man. The Bible is an unusual book. It addresses all kinds of topics and subjects far beyond the normal books, such as God, angels, Satan, demons. It addresses topics of science, astronomy. It addresses topics concerning creation and animals. It addresses topics concerning humans and heaven and hell. That's just to name a few. And these subjects aren't just mentioned in the Bible, they're fully developed in the Bible. And when the Bible speaks on those subjects, and we're able to track what the Bible says on those topics, the Bible speaks with full authority and accuracy. True science, as we've said many times, based on true facts, has never contradicted the Bible, and the Bible shows the unparalleled knowledge that it has. And I'd like to just show you some interesting things that come from the Bible that prove the point. The first one I'd like to take you to is Isaiah 40, 22. Isaiah 40, 22. Now we read in Isaiah 40, 22, talking about God, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Let's just stop right there. How could Isaiah, and what we have here is a statement about the circular design of the world. That's what's stated there. I mean, it says there in verse 22, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. So what's being described here by Isaiah is the circular design of the world. Now how could Isaiah, who's writing 700 years before Jesus Christ, possibly know this? How could he possibly know this? There are no satellites or space stations that can look down on Earth and take a picture. In fact, the first picture that was ever taken of the Earth came from outer space when we put up a spaceship that went 100 miles up. It took the picture on March 7th, 1947. It isn't able to see the whole Earth, but it is able to show from 100 miles up in the first shot that we get of this that there's a circular design to it. That's the first picture that was ever taken from outer space to Earth that showed the Earth that circular design. 1947. So my question is, how does Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, know their circular design. Even if you go back to the days of Christopher Columbus in the AD 1400s, the scientists of that day didn't believe it was circular design. They thought the world was flat. Because he actually thought, if I take off sailing to worlds unknown, I'm going to reach a spot out there and just fall off the end of the earth. And that was the prevailing scientific viewpoint that was being taught in classrooms. Yet you read this text written in Isaiah 700 years before Jesus Christ, and Isaiah says there is a sphericity to the earth. It's circular. Now, how would this book know that? There's only one logical explanation for that. This book is what it claims to be. It's the Word of God. It's giving us knowledge here that only God had. No man had it. Let me show you another one. Job 26:7. Job 26:7. Here's an interesting statement. In Job 26:7. He stretches out the north over empty space and he hangs the earth on nothing. That's a remarkable scientific statement right there. I mean, the statement that's being made here in this book of Job, and I'm going to date this book about 2000 BC, the book of Job. In fact, I think it comes right about in the middle point of the book of Genesis. And if you go back and read our introduction to the book of Job, you'll see why we concluded that, because of names and places that are given there. So we're looking at about 2000 BC. About 2000 BC, you have Job saying in this verse that he hangs the earth on nothing. So his statement is the earth isn't held up by anything. The statement is that God is the one who has put the earth into existence, and he has sustained its gravitational status so that it sits here and nothing holds it up. Now, you don't have satellite pictures showing that. In fact, the first full view that we ever got of the earth is called the blue marble shot. And those of you that have studied science, you're probably pretty familiar with this picture. It's called the blue marble shot. It was taken on December 2nd, 1972. That was the shot in which the Apollo 17 crew went up 18,000 miles and turned around and took a picture of the Earth's surface. That was the first picture that anybody ever got of the full view of the Earth, and sure enough, it was there held up by nothing. It's just sitting there. This big Earth circular planet is just sitting here, held up by nothing. Well, that certainly wasn't the view of the educators. I mean, you know, there were some crazy views. Atlas held the world up by his shoulders. There were all kinds of strange views about this. And so here the Bible is talking about the fact 2,000 years before Christ, the earth sits there and it's held up by nothing. Now here's the question. How does it know that? How would this book know that? They don't have pictures. Scientists don't have a clue. They don't even know. This is the Word of God. God's the one who created the world. He's the one who's revealing to us. It has sphericity to it, and it is sitting there held up by nothing. I'm the one who sustains it. It's right there. And now, the pictures that we have from outer space just confirm the truth of what the Bible reveals. As Roy Zuck observed, these statements are amazingly, amazingly in accord with facts not known or agreed on by the scientists until a few hundred years ago. So this is amazing evidence that this is not your normal book here. This Bible is not your normal book. Now let me take you to another one. Leviticus 13, verses 45 to 46. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. We read, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, what's clearly taught here is a quarantine isolation, and also you're covering your mouth, you're covering your head, you're covering your mustache, so you're covering parts of your body in some type of precaution so the disease doesn't spread. That's what's in those two verses. You can see that as you read that. Now, the data in those verses was called the law of leprosy. This law presented a medical concept of the fact that there are certain diseases that demand the isolation of a patient. And in the 14th century, the Black Death, called the bubonic plague, killed 75 million people in Europe. At the time, that was one quarter to one half of Europe's entire population. And according to historians, this plague was partially stopped when the idea of applying this principle from Leviticus was discovered. Now, this has some interesting ramifications for us who live in the United States and even in our lifetime. The Quarantine Act, where they decided based on this principle, came out in England in 1710, and their idea was there are times when we need to quarantine people for about 40 days. Then in the United States, the medical world decided that because of staph infections, that the disease control unit could implement in hospitals some form of isolation, and that was done in the 1950s to 1960s right here in our country. But in 1968, in the United States, the doctors determined that there are some diseases that demand a real barrier precaution. So what we need to do is we need to put a patient in a room in a hospital, and then we need to make people going in there, or if that person's in there, wear masks and gowns and gloves and something to cover their mouths. They decided that in 1968. In fact, with my recent trips to see my doctor, they've made me isolate myself in that capacity. Where did they get this idea? Where in the world did this idea come from? That it might be wise to isolate people who have diseases, and it might be wise to gown them up and cover their mouth and cover their nose? Leviticus. Where did this book get that knowledge? From God. This book is what it claims to be. It is, in fact, the Word of God. There's knowledge in this book you can't find in any other book in this universe. Now, I take us to one more tonight, Deuteronomy 23. Notice verse 12. In Leviticus, you get medical information concerning the need for isolation. In Deuteronomy 23, 12 to 14, you get communal and personal data concerning sanitation. In verse 12, we read these words of Deuteronomy 23, you shall also have a place outside the camp, and go out there. You shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. God is basically saying here, here's what you do with sewage. You bury it underground. You don't leave sewage out on top of ground. You bury it underground. That's the principle, pretty clear, for communal function. And it's a known fact that one of the causes for the Black Death, one of the leading causes for intestinal diseases, typhoid fever, and cholera in Europe, was a failure to have a proper system of sanitation. That's one of the things that led people to die. Sewage wasn't underground. One medical doctor wrote this: How could this recommendation, which was given to Moses, possibly offer ideas of sanitation advanced 3,500 years ahead of him? The most logical explanation is that the Bible is what it claims to be, the inspired word of God, and that was written by a medical doctor. We would naturally expect, if it is God's word, there's going to be information in here that will be far beyond any other book. We would expect that if this is in fact what it claims to be, the word of God, there's going to be knowledge here on a variety of subjects and topics that will be way beyond just your average book. And the knowledge that you see in the Bible is absolutely amazing. It's accurate, it's true, it's scientific. And don't ever forget this, true science based on true facts will never contradict the Bible. You memorize that and you embed that in your minds and embed that in your hearts. The contradictions to the Bible come in theory, speculation. People theorize all kinds of things. But you stick to your guns. True science based on true facts will never contradict the Bible. Dr. Chafer said, so far as human knowledge goes, the Bible deals as freely with things unknown as it does with the known. Like a telescope, the Bible reaches beyond the stars and penetrates the heights of heaven and the depths of hell. Like a microscope, it discovers the minutest details of God's plan and purpose, as well as hidden secrets of the human heart. So what we conclude, based on this particular proof, is that the knowledge of subject matters that are found in the Scripture is far beyond any kind of knowledge man could possibly have on his own. Which ends up proving the Bible is what it claims to be, the inspired Word of God. Well, our time is gone tonight. Thank you for coming. Thank you for praying. Good night. The Lord bless you.